Chapter 14. Shown his future tabernacle. The year was 1933. Out of the hundreds of people who had attended William Branham's first evangelistic campaign in June of 1933, most returned to their home churches once the nightly tent meetings ended. But some were new converts to Christ with no prior church affiliations. Many of these people began to show up for Bill's regular Sunday services. The rented Masonic Hall soon became too small to comfortably seat the crowd, forcing Bill to look for another building. On the corner of 8th Street and Penn Street in Jeffersonville, not far from where he was living with his family, the road veered around a small, shallow pond overgrown with pond lilies. Walking home from the Masonic Hall, Billy knelt in the gypsum weeds by the edge of the pond to pray about this unforeseen problem. "Lord, what should I do? Where do you want this church to go?" He gazed at the round green lily pads floating like so many plates on top of the water. How beautiful their flowers stood, some pink, some white. Pond lilies amazed him. How could they start in such muck and slime at the bottom of a pond and push their way out into sunlight, ending up so clean and graceful? It reminded Bill of his own life, which so recently had emerged from the muck of sin into the sunlight of Jesus Christ's love. How wonderful was the Lord who could perform such a miracle! Then it came to him like a revelation shot by an arrow from the throne of God. Here would be his church, right here, right where the lily pond stood. Bill stood and paced through the reeds by the edge of the pond. His heart pounded with excitement. Yes, this would be perfect. He could build. The bricks of doubt tumbled down around his ears even before the mortar of his revelation had dried. How could he buy this lot and construct a church here when he could barely support himself, his mother, his brothers, and his sister? He was a poor man preaching to a congregation of poor people during one of the worst economic depressions the country had ever seen. Many of the men in his congregation were out of work. To finance the building of a church seemed like an impossible dream. And yet, if it really was a revelation from God, then somehow there would be a way. Bill talked to the members of his congregation about it. Amazingly, by pooling their meager resources, the congregation scraped together enough cash for a down payment. Blueprints were drafted, a loan secured, and the pond filled in, all in a matter of weeks. The foundation was poured in July, and concrete blocks were delivered to the building site. Before the second layer of concrete blocks were stacked on top of the first, Bill wanted a short dedication ceremony where he himself would place the first cornerstone into the rectangular foundation. On the morning of the ceremony, Bill woke up about 6 o'clock. Outside, birds were singing soprano melodies while bees hummed their tenor harmonies. The honeysuckle vines below his second-story window filled his room with the fragrant perfume of summer. Bill lay in bed for a long time, hands behind his head, drinking in the joy of the moment and thinking, "O great Jehovah, how wonderful you are! Just a little while ago it was dark, and now the sun has come up and all nature is rejoicing. And soon the spiritual world, which is so cold and dark from sin, will rejoice too, because the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." As he lay there, an inner voice demanded that he stand up. Bill got out of bed and stood facing the window. Suddenly he felt an indefinable presence in the room, like a pressure, but not an evil, threatening pressure. This presence sparked a holy awe, as though the Lord himself had drawn near. Bill scanned the three walls in his view. The room seemed empty. He turned to look behind him and instantly was immersed in a vision. He found himself standing on the banks of the Jordan River where John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. Bill was preaching the gospel to a crowd of people when behind him he heard grunting and squealing. He turned to see a large hog pen built right next to the river. It was filled with swine and the stench was overpowering. Bill remarked, "This place is polluted. That should never be. This is sacred ground where Jesus himself trod." Then the angel of the Lord appeared, snatching Bill away from that location and setting him down on the corner of 8th and Penn Street in Jeffersonville. On the lot that once held a lily pond, there now stood a large concrete building with a sign above the front door that read, Branham Tabernacle. The angel carried him inside. Bill could scarcely believe his eyes. The building was jam-packed with people. Not only was every seat filled, but people sat in the aisles and stood against the walls. At the far end of the room hung three crosses, one in the front of the pulpit and one on each side. In the vision, Bill moved to a place behind the pulpit and said, "Oh, this is wonderful! This is glorious! God, how good you are to give me this tabernacle!" The angel of the Lord said, "But this is not your tabernacle." "Surely this is my tabernacle," Bill protested. The angel repeated, "No, come and see." The angel lifted Bill up and set him down again, this time under the broad expanse of a clear blue sky. The angel said, "This is to be your tabernacle." Looking around, Bill found himself in an orchard. Fruit trees grew about 20 feet tall with two matched rows creating an aisle between them, with a single large tree at the end of the aisle, positioned so that it was an equal distance from each row. One row appeared to be all apple trees, the other row plum trees. Oddly enough, their roots were embedded in large green buckets. On both his right and left sides, an empty pot sat in line with each row of trees. A voice from heaven thundered, "The harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few." Bill asked, "Lord, what can I do?" As he watched, the trees began to look like church pews in the vision of his tabernacle, and the three trees at the end of the aisle took the shape of three crosses. Bill asked, "What does this mean? And what about these empty pots?" The angel replied, "You are to plant in those two pots." Standing in the breach between the two rows of trees, Bill broke off a branch from an apple tree and stuck it into the empty pot in line with that row. Then he broke off a limb from a plum tree and planted it in the empty bucket on that side. Immediately, trees grew from these two pots, not stopping until they matched the height of the other trees in the orchard. Next, a great wind shook the trees, and a voice said, "You have done well. Hold out your hands and reap the harvest." Bill held out both hands. Into one hand fell a large yellow apple, firm and ripe. Into his other hand fell a large yellow plum, soft and ripe. The voice said, "Eat the fruits. They are pleasant." Bill took a bite out of one and then the other. They both were sweet, juicy, and delicious. The voice repeated, "The harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few." Now Bill noticed that the large tree at the end of the aisle, which was still shaped in the form of a cross, had both apples and plums clustered in its branches. Bill ran down the aisle and threw himself at the base of this tree, crying out, "Lord, what can I do?" The rushing wind shook the trees so hard, apples and plums began to fall on Bill like raindrops. The voice said three times, "When you come out of this vision, read 2 Timothy 4. Then Bill was back in his bedroom. The sun had climbed a little higher into the morning sky, showing that some time had passed while he had been in the vision. Bill grabbed his Bible and turned to 2 Timothy. He read the fourth chapter slowly, thinking about each word, trying to tie it in with the vision. "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Bill tore that page out of his Bible and took it with him to the dedication ceremony on the corner of 8th and Penn Street. Since it was a work day, only about 50 people from his congregation could be there, mostly women and children. While Major Ulray of the Volunteers of America led his band in a stirring march, Bill set the cornerstone firmly in place in the wet cement. It was a symbolic gesture. Since the New Testament proclaimed Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of his universal church, when Bill placed the cornerstone on the foundation of his own building, he was declaring that his church would be dedicated to the principle of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Then the people put coins, mementos, and written prayer requests into a tin can and set the can inside the hollow cornerstone. Bill contributed the page he had torn from his Bible that morning, the page that contained those prophetic words, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Chapter 15, Tongue-Tied Proposal. The year was 1933. Even though William Branham was now the pastor of his own congregation and preached every Sunday morning at the old Masonic Hall in Jeffersonville, all through the summer of 1933 he continued to attend Sunday night and Wednesday night services at the Missionary Baptist Church. Admittedly, this was an excuse to be with his girlfriend, Hope Brumbach, rather than to hear Dr. Davis preach. But now that his own church building would soon be finished, this would change, since he would be holding his own midweek services. How could he see his girlfriend then? Bill had always been bashful and insecure around the feminine sex. The thought of losing his ready-made excuse to see Hope put him in a sweat of anxiety. Bill cherished every minute he spent with Hope. When she smiled, he smiled. When she laughed, he laughed. She held some kind of magic over him that he didn't understand, but he loved it. To him, she seemed like everything good and beautiful in the world, air and rain, summer and flowers, kindness and desire. The more he was around her, the more he wanted to be around her. What would happen to their relationship if he didn't have an excuse to see her every Wednesday night? Would she drift away from him? Bill shivered at the thought. What if she found another boyfriend? Bill could barely breathe just thinking about it. He couldn't risk losing her. How could he live? No, he had to come up with another good excuse to see her on a regular basis. At some point, as Bill turned the problem over and over in his mind, it occurred to him that the best way to spend more time with Hope Brumbach was to change her last name to Branham. The minute he decided to ask Hope to marry him, his doubts tortured him from a different angle. Her father made $500 a month as the head of a labor union, the local brotherhood of the Pennsylvania Railroad. Billy, on the other hand, was making 20 cents an hour working for the public utility company and was helping to support his mother, father, seven brothers, and one sister, all on his meager earnings. How could he support a wife? All he had to offer her was his love and devotion. Who was he to take Hope from her comfortable home and subject her to the struggles of poverty? She deserved so much more than that. After much anguish of soul and mind, Bill decided he couldn't ask Hope to marry him. He loved her too much to spoil her life. The decision didn't end his suffering. It simply opened up another dilemma. If he wasn't ever going to ask Hope to marry him, how could he justify taking up any of her time? Wouldn't she be better off if he broke off their relationship altogether? The sooner he quit seeing her, the sooner she could find someone else, some man who could give her a good life. Yes, that was the right thing to do, and that was what he must do, but as much as Bill thought about it would be in Hope's best interest for him to say goodbye, he could not bring himself to do it. He recalculated his financial position and his possibilities. Some of his brothers were old enough now that they, too, were helping his mother with the family bills. That was a plus. And the other brothers were not far behind. In a few more years, they would be doing their share to help. Another plus. Perhaps Bill could reduce his support gradually without causing any extra hardship on his mother. Then if he worked very hard, maybe he could make a decent living for Hope after all. His excitement mounted as he considered the possibility from various angles. Yes, it looked like he could swing it financially. Should he do it? Yes. Yes, he would. he would ask Hope Brumbach to be his wife. But making the decision to ask her and actually asking her were two different things. As the month of August cycled into September, Bill struggled to muster enough nerve to ask the decisive question. He would gaze at her dark eyes and radiant smile and think, "My, wouldn't we be happy together?" But every time he would start the question, his mouth dried up and a lump formed in his throat so that he could barely swallow, let alone produce an understandable sentence. Every night he was with her, he tried again, but the words just refused to come out. He would say to himself, "Tonight I'll do it. Not 10 minutes more will go by on my watch until I ask her." It didn't do any good. The time ticked right on by, and he couldn't bring himself to propose. Bill agonized over his problem for hours on end. Sometimes he would stop in a ditch where he was working, rest his chin on a shovel handle, and just stare at the horizon while his brain scratched and dug for the answer in the fertile soil of his mind. How was he ever going to let her know that he wanted to marry her if he didn't have the nerve to speak up? For a while he toyed with the idea of having his friend, George D'Arc, ask her for him, but that just didn't seem right. Hope might even refuse him on those terms. How then could he manage it? How? Suddenly he struck an idea. That's it. He would write her a letter. That Sunday night, Bill stayed up late with paper and pen, laboring over every sentence, composing and rewriting, sweating until the two-dimensional sheet of paper expressed his feelings as best he could make it. With his Herculean feet behind him, his first inclination was to hand the letter to Hope in person. Then he thought of Hope reading that letter silently while he stood by twiddling his thumbs and biting his lip, feeling so nervous he could easily faint. No, that wouldn't do. He decided he would mail it. If he mailed the letter Monday, Hope would get it Tuesday, and she could give him her answer Wednesday night when he took her to church. It seemed like a good plan at the time. Monday morning, Bill licked a stamp, stuck it on the envelope, and dropped the letter in a mailbox on his way to work. Later that day, while he was digging a ditch, a horrifying thought struck him. What if Hope's mother got a hold of that letter? Bill's forehead beaded with sweat and his knees weakened so that he had to lean up against the side of the ditch for support. He thought, if her mother reads that letter, I'm sunk. Bill got along fine with Hope's father, Charlie, but her mother was a different story. Prim and proper, Mrs. Brumbach prided herself on her high social standing in the community. She lived in a beautiful home, wore expensive clothes, attended a large formal church, and belonged to numerous influential organizations. She considered Bill Branham to be just another plowboy, definitely not classy enough to marry her daughter. She also took a dim view of Bill's narrow-minded religious convictions. If she saw that letter, she would probably object strenuously. She might even go so far as to make Hope break up with him. Bill shuddered at the thought. On Wednesday evening, Bill pulled up behind the Brumbach shiny new Buick. He left the door open on his rattletrap Ford just in case Mrs. Brumbach had read the letter and he had to drive away in a hurry. Hope answered his knock. "Hello, Billy, won't you come in?" "Oh, no," thought Bill. "You'll get me in there where your mother and you'll shut the door. Then I'll be in an awful fix." He smiled weakly and said, "Thanks, Hope, but it's kind of warm. I'll just wait out here on the porch until you're ready." "Oh, step in. Mother and Dad want to see you." Bill thought, "Oh, my, it's all up now." He nervously stepped inside, took off his hat, and stood next to the door, ready for a quick escape. Hope said, "Go on into the kitchen where Mother and Dad are. I'll be ready for church in just a few minutes." Bill walked to the kitchen door. Hope's parents were sitting at the kitchen table. "How do you do, Mr. Brumbach?" "How do, Mrs. Brumbach?" Charlie Brumbach, always cordial, said, "Hello, Billy. Won't you come in and have a glass of iced tea?" "No, thanks. I'm not thirsty." "Well, why don't you come in here and sit down anyway?" The conspiracy seemed to be deepening. Bill's heart thumped wildly. "No, thanks. I'll stay in here if you don't mind. Sure is fine weather we're having." Mrs. Brumbach said, "Yes, wonderful weather." The three of them chatted about the weather and other incidentals until Hope came downstairs. Bill didn't breathe easier until he and Hope were standing on the porch with the front door safely shut behind them. "Billy, it's such a lovely evening. Let's walk to church." A new chill of dread swept over Bill. He thought, "This is it. She's going to tell me we're finished. I'd better look at her good because it's probably the last time I will get to be with her." Hope didn't mention the letter on their way to church. That left Bill to suffer in a whirlwind of anxiety through the entire service. He didn't hear a word Dr. Davis preached. Instead, he spent the time gazing at Hope out of the corner of his eye, thinking about how much he hated to lose her. She was such a decent girl. Tonight she looked more radiant than ever. He hoped she would get someone that would be good to her. She deserved the best life had to offer. It was dark by the time Bill and Hope got out of church and started for home. A quarter of a moon hung like a street lamp in the night sky. Whenever they would step out from the shadows of the trees, the bright moonlight would contrast Hope's black hair and dark eyes with her soft white cheeks. Bill quaked inside with love and longing. "Well, Billy, how did you like the service tonight?" Hope asked casually. "Oh, it was all right, I guess." Bill felt like his jaw was made out of cardboard. It seemed so stiff and useless. He watched Hope's face for a frown or any other hint that might forewarn him that the dreaded moment had arrived. Every time she moved her lips to start talking, Bill was sure that the end had come. But instead, she would toss out another breezy remark, as though nothing was on her mind except the pleasures of an Indian summer. Since they were getting close to the house, and she still had not mentioned the letter, Bill began to suspect that she hadn't received it at all. Maybe it got hung up in the mailbox or lost in the post office. Something must have happened to it. If Hope had read it, surely she would have mentioned it by now. Bill's composure returned and his tongue loosened up. He reached over and took Hope's arm. He was feeling good. They were almost to her house now. During a natural break in the conversation, Hope said, "Billy, I got your letter." A chill slithered up Bill's spine. A lump swelled up in his throat and began to choke off his air so that he could barely breathe. He swallowed hard and managed to croak, "You did?" Hope said, "Mm-hmm," and kept on walking. The strain on Bill felt unbearable. He thought, "Woman, say something before I faint." But Hope seemed content to let her words hang in the air without further comment. Bill thought, "Then I've got to say something because we're just a few doors from her house." He mustered up all his courage and said, "Did you read it?" She answered, "Uh-huh." And that was all. Bill felt like he was going insane from suspense. "Did you like it?" Her lips curved in a little impish smile. "Oh, it was all right." Bill felt a rush of adrenaline. He stopped walking and turned to face her. "Hope?" "Bill, I would love to marry you," she said. "I love you." The next day, Bill and Hope drove downtown to visit a jewelry store. Bill paid $8 for a wedding ring set. He clipped the wedding ring to a catch pin in his pocket so it wouldn't accidentally get lost. Then he held Hope's graceful finger gently in his calloused hand and started to slip on the engagement ring. Hope stopped him. "Billy, don't you think it would be kind of gentlemanlike if you asked Mother and Dad first?" Bill felt the muscles of his heart skip a beat. "Oh, my," he thought, "here we go again." He was afraid that if Mrs. Brumbach objected strongly enough, Hope might back out. Slowly, reluctantly, he got the words out. "Yes, I suppose so." Then he had an idea. "Look, Hope. When we get married, it's always going to be 50-50, isn't it?" "That's right. I'll keep my part." "And I will mine. What do you say we start right now? You ask your mother, and I'll ask your dad." Hope shrugged. "That sounds fine to me." "Perhaps you should let me ask your dad first," Bill suggested shrewdly. He wanted to get Charlie's promise before Mrs. Brumbach knew anything about it. That seemed to him like his best chance. "Will you ask him soon?" "I'll do it Sunday night." The next Sunday night, after Bill brought Hope home from church, the two of them sat on the living room floor listening to the Victrola phonograph. Charlie Brumbach was typing at his desk. Mrs. Brumbach sat in a cushy Morris chair, crocheting. Hope frowned at Bill, motioning with her head towards her father. Bill shook his head and motioned towards her mother. He couldn't ask her father now, not with her mother sitting in the room. It would be like asking them both. Her mother might kick up a fuss and Bill might end up with nothing. Bill stood up. It's 9:30. I guess I'd better be on my way. Hope walked him to the door holding his hand. He said good night and tried to walk away, but she wouldn't let go of his hand. She whispered, "Aren't you going to ask him?" "I can't ask him with your mother sitting there." "Then I'll go back in and you can call him out." That seemed awkward to Bill, but he couldn't think of anything better. "Okay." Hope walked back into the living room. Bill cleared his throat. "Mr. Brumbach, could I speak to you just a minute?" Charlie stopped typing and turned around in his chair. "Sure, Bill. What do you want?" "I mean out in the porch." Mrs. Brumbach looked up from her crocheting and raised her eyebrows inquisitively. Charlie said, "Sure," and he followed Bill out on the front porch, shutting the door behind him. Bill gazed at the moon hanging just above the tree line. "Sure is a pretty night, isn't it?" "Sure is," Charlie agreed. "Sure has been awful warm lately." "Sure has." Bill stuttered for the right words. "You know, I was wondering if..." "You can have her, Bill." Relief flushed through him. He wanted to hug Mr. Brumbach, but limited himself to squeezing his hand. "Charlie, you know I'm a pauper. I can't take care of her as good as you do. I'm only earning 20 cents an hour. But Charlie, she couldn't find anybody that loves her more than I do. I'll work until my hands are bloody to make her a living. I'll live true to her. I'll do everything I can to make her happy." Charlie laid his big hand on Bill's shoulder. "Billy, I know you love her, and I know she loves you. I'd rather you have her on those grounds than somebody that would mistreat her, no matter how much money he had. Besides, it's not what you have in life that counts. It's how contented you are with what you have." "Thank you, Charlie. I'll remember that." Bill never did ask Hope what her mother said when she asked her. It was enough to know that Mrs. Brumbach would not stand in their way. The wedding date was scheduled for June of the following year. Chapter 16, Like a Bat Out of Hell, from 1933 to 1934. The construction on the corner lot of 8th and Penn Streets was finished in late September of 1933. Out of love and respect for their pastor, the congregation voted to call the building Branham Tabernacle. It didn't look like a typical church structure. It had no steeple, no large cross, no sharply pitched roof, no vaulted ceiling. It was a simple concrete block building with a gently pitched roof, a false front, and plain rectangular windows and doors. Some of the people in the area joked that it looked more like a garage or a storage shed than a church. But to William Branham, it looked beautiful. He positioned his pulpit in the exact spot where he had been kneeling when the Lord had given him his inspiration to buy this piece of land. He placed three crucifixes at the front of the auditorium, one in the pulpit and one on each side of the wall behind the pulpit, just like he had seen them positioned in the vision. The entire project cost $2,000 to complete, with the bank allowing 20 years to pay off the mortgage. That was a lot of money for a poor congregation to finance in the middle of the Great Depression. To make sure that Branham Tabernacle could pay its monthly obligations, Bill refused to take any of the people's tithes and offerings for his own living expenses, preferring instead to plow the money back into the building. Bill kept his job at Public Service Indiana, although he did transfer to another department. Now he was a lineman in charge of patrolling the high-voltage power lines that ran through the wooded countryside. The job blended so well with his duties as a game warden that he could often do both tasks at the same time. That was fortunate because he was still not earning any money from his work as a game warden. One way Bill had kept the construction costs down in Branham Tabernacle was to leave the floor in dirt. When the ground froze outside, the floor of the auditorium froze too. Bill showed up early for one Wednesday night service and fired up the two coal stoves to take the chill out of the sanctuary before the congregation began to arrive. The people walked into church on frozen ground, but by the time the service ended, the floor had thawed into a muddy, gooey mess. Grandmothers and granddaughters alike sank up to their ankles as they struggled to get outside. Although they all had a hearty laugh about it afterwards, they also covered the floor with sawdust so it wouldn't happen again. Bill embraced his duties as a pastor with the energy of youth and zeal of a young man who had finally discovered his passion. Besides such expected duties as preaching, counseling, and praying for the sick, he also led the singing, paid the debts, and cleaned the ashes out of the stove. Whatever came along that needed doing, Bill volunteered his time. Being a new pastor, on top of being a new Christian, filled Bill's days with learning experiences, some predictable, others quite outlandish. Coming home one Saturday night in his car, Bill's headlights outlined a drunk staggering in the street. It turned out to be Wayne Bledsoe, a young man who had been a friend of Bill's brother Edward. Prohibition was still in force, so Bill put Wayne in the car and took the drunk home with him before the man stumbled into the hands of the law. He helped Wayne into the house, put him in his own bed, then made a place for himself to sleep on the couch. "Wayne, aren't you ashamed of yourself?" Bill scolded.
Billy, don't say that, Billy.
Drinking is no answer. It will kill you before your time. What you should do is give your life over to Jesus. That will stretch your time into eternity.
Aw, Billy.
Bill laid his hand on Wayne's forehead. I'm going to pray for you, Wayne. Outside, a taxi drove up. The cab door slammed, and Billy heard footsteps running up the sidewalk. A woman knocked frantically on the door, calling, "Brother Bill! Brother Bill!" Bill thought, "My goodness, somebody must be dying." He flipped on the lights, pulled on his clothes, and ran to the door. 18-year-old Nellie Sanders stood in the doorway, her face pale, her eyes red and puffy. "Nellie, come in." Nellie stepped inside.
"Oh, Billy, I'm gone. I'm gone."
"What's the matter, Nellie? Are you having a heart attack?"
"No, Brother Bill. I came down Spring Street, and honest, Brother Bill, I didn't mean any harm."
Bill's mind was spinning, wondering how to deal with this hysterical girl. "Now calm down, sister. Tell me about it." Nellie was a new Christian herself, one of Bill's converts from his tent meetings in June. Before she gave her heart to Jesus, she had been one of the best dancers in town. Her dance partner, Lee Horn, still had the trophies to prove it. Nellie took a deep breath to quiet her shaking hands. She tried to speak slowly and distinctly, but her words picked up speed until at last she sounded barely intelligible. "I was walking by Redmond's Hall, and I heard dance music. I stopped for a minute to listen. The music kept sounding better and better. I said, 'Lord, you know I love you, but I sure can remember the times when Lee and I used to win all those trophies and awards. Maybe if I walk up these steps, I'll be able to testify to some of those people.' So I walked on up the steps, and before I knew what I was doing, I was out on the dance floor in some boy's arms. Oh, Billy, am I lost now for good? I don't want to end up like Margie." Billy remembered Margie, the girl in the scanty swimming suit who had refused to get out of her rowboat when he had asked her to leave the day he was baptizing converts after his June revival meeting. When that mysterious star came down from the sky, Margie fainted. Later, she started drinking. During a barroom brawl, somebody slashed her in the face with a broken bottle, scarring her terribly. The last Bill had heard, she was in an insane institution. Nellie was so upset, she was shaking. Bill tried to console her. "No, sister, you're not lost, but you did make a mistake when you stopped for a minute to listen to the devil's voice calling you back to where you were before you met Jesus. I haven't been a Christian long, but I already know that the greatest battle ever fought is in the human mind. It's the battle between faith and doubt. Are you going to believe God's word or doubt it? You've got to make your own choice."
Oh, Billy, I want to choose faith in Jesus. Wayne Bledsoe had sobered a little and was sitting up in bed watching, curious about the commotion. I don't know much about the Bible, Bill said, but I believe Jesus said this, In my name they shall cast out devils. Placing his hand on Nellie's shoulder, he prayed, Devil, I don't know who you are, but this is my sister, and you ain't got no business holding her. You're going to have to come out of her now. You hear me? The screen door began to open and close rapidly by itself. Bangity, 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 bang. Nellie's eyes widened. Billy, looky there. What's going on? Bill was just as surprised. I don't know. He looked back at Nellie and prayed, Leave her, Satan. In Jesus' name, come out of her. As soon as Bill mentioned the name of Jesus, a shadowy specter rose from behind Nellie Sanders, looking like a giant bat with long hair dangling from its wings and feet. It growled a guttural, Arr! And came at Bill, who cried out, Blood of Jesus, protect me! The demon changed its course and flew towards the bed where Wayne was sitting. It circled once, then disappeared into the bed. Wild-eyed and church-sober, Wayne yelled, tore off his covers, and sprinted for the next room. Bill drove Nellie home. When he came back, he and his mother took the bed apart and shook the sheets. There was nothing there. Troubled, Bill mentioned this incident to several ministers. Each one told him basically the same thing. Billy Branham, the days of casting out devils are over. Besides, a man can't see a demon anyway. It must have been your imagination. Bill might have dismissed it as his imagination, except that both Wayne and Nellie had seen the apparition too. Was this the demon that had plagued him continually? Was it following him? Was it near him all the time? Was it responsible for all the peculiar happenings in his life, including the visions? Thoughts like these tormented him constantly, making Bill wonder why his life seemed to be so different from other Christian ministers that he knew. Chapter 17, A Hopeful Marriage, from 1934 to 1935. William Merriam Branham married Amelia Hope Brumbach on Friday, June 22, 1934. Bill was 25 years old. Hope was almost 21. They rented a little house at 434 Graham Street, not far from Branham Tabernacle. The place had only two rooms. One side they used for both their living room and bedroom. The other side was a kitchen. The house had no running water. Hope had to carry their water from a public faucet a block away. Overall, it wasn't much of a house, but at $4 a month, it was the most they could afford. The newlyweds were starting their married life with very few assets. Bill owned a worn-out leather couch and his Ford motor car. Bill's mother gave them a small iron bedstead. Someone gave them an old folding bed. At a junkyard, Bill bought a used cooking stove for 75 cents, then he paid $1.25 to get new grates put on the stove. Hope went to work at Fine's shirt factory to help earn enough money to buy some more furniture. Soon they'd saved enough to buy an unpainted breakfast set from Sears for $3.98. Bill painted the set yellow with a big green shamrock on the table and the seat of each chair because Hope was always teasing him about being Irish. The breakfast set improved their home considerably. Still, the rigid wooden chairs were not made for relaxing. Bill would get so tired working two jobs in the daytime and tending to his pastoral responsibilities in the evenings. He wished he could plop back into a cushioned lounge chair at night, prop up his feet, and rest while he read his Bible. With Hope working, Bill thought that perhaps they could afford a comfortable piece of furniture. Together, they drove across the river to Louisville to shop for a well-padded club chair. They found a Morris chair priced at only $16.98. That didn't seem out of reach. Filled with the excitement that comes from a new experience, Bill gave the store clerk $3 for the down payment and drove home with that beautiful green Morris chair. They positioned it in a corner of the bedroom. Bill sank back into its velvety soft contours, filling his lungs with the refreshing fragrance of new fabric. He could think of only one word to describe it. Heavenly. That Morris chair was by far the biggest luxury Bill had yet owned. After walking the High Lines all day and preaching around town half the night, the Morris chair welcomed his tired muscles into its restful cushions. Over the next month, Bill often fell asleep in his chair with his Bible lying open on his lap. Lovingly, Hope would urge him to get up so she could put him to bed. His purchase soon created a problem Bill had not expected. By the terms of the contract, he was supposed to pay $1 a week on his debt. It proved to be money that he badly needed elsewhere. As the weeks went by, the dollar-a-week payments did more and more damage to his precarious budget. On the seventh week, Bill missed his first payment. He just didn't have a dollar to spare. The next week was no better. When Bill missed his third payment in a row, the finance company called. Bill apologized and with a heavy heart suggested that they come and take the chair back. A few days later, when Bill came home from work, the kitchen was filled with the smell of a freshly baked cherry pie, his favorite pie. After supper, he ate two pieces of pie smothered with hot sorghum molasses. He kidded Hope, "Why are you being so good to me tonight?" She smiled as if she were hiding something. "Bill, I had the neighbor boy dig some worms this afternoon. Why don't we go down to the river and fish a little while?" That struck Bill as odd because Hope didn't care much for fishing. "Let's go into the other room and sit so I can let this cherry pie settle." "No, Bill, let's go fishing right away." Her words sounded almost pleading. "Honey, what happened today?" Hope said, "Nothing," but her eyes were moist. Bill suspected the trouble, so he said again, "Let's go into the other room first." When her face dropped, Bill knew he was right. He put his arm around her, and together they walked through the doorway. The Morris chair was gone. Hope laid her head on Bill's chest and sobbed. "Oh, Bill, I tried to keep it for you. I tried hard." Bill squeezed her gently. "I know, sweetheart, it's not your fault. We couldn't help it. But one of these days, things will be different. Someday God will make a way, and we'll have a nice chair." She tilted her head so she could look into her husband's reassuring eyes. "I hope so, Bill." Despite the inevitable hardships of poverty, Bill and Hope Branham were very happy together. They treasured each other, and their boundless love smoothed over the ditches and potholes in their road. In December of 1934, Hope became pregnant. They were both thrilled with the idea of having a baby. Because Bill's line was Irish and Hope's was German, he teased her by saying, "If it's a boy, we're going to name him Heinrich Michael." Hope gasped, "Oh, Bill, that sounds horrible." On September 13, 1935, Hope went into labor. She had a difficult time and nearly died in delivery. Bill walked for miles back and forth across the floor in the hospital waiting room. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the baby cried. At the same moment, Bill shouted, "Thank you, Lord. It's a boy, and his name shall be called Billy Paul." In a few minutes, the doctor came out of the delivery room with a smile. He said, "Reverend Branham, I might charge you for this linoleum floor you've worn out, but it would be worth it. You've got a boy." After Bill made certain his wife was all right, he couldn't resist a joke. "Honey, I changed my mind. I don't think we should name him Heinrich Michael. Since he was born on Friday the 13th, I think we should call him Jinx." She laughed. "But Bill, I wanted to name him after his father." "Then we'll name him after his father, and also after the great apostle St. Paul. We'll call him Billy Paul." In October of 1935, the newspapers announced that Mussolini had invaded Ethiopia. Italy, with its modern war machines, had rumbled into that backward country and had quickly crushed all Ethiopian resistance. Europe expressed its outrage at this unexpected invasion by immediately slapping economic sanctions on Italy. Bill read the news with keen interest. He did not understand what strange force allowed him to see into the future, but whatever it was, the events he saw always happened. He wondered again how such a gift could come from the devil like his minister friends insisted. He felt confused. One Sunday after church, Bill overheard Walt Johnson say, "You ought to have heard them holy rollers last night." Bill stepped into the conversation. "What was that, Brother Walt?" Walt was chewing on a piece of dried orange peel for an indigestion. "Pentecostals, Billy. You've never seen anything like it. They were jumping up and down and rolling on the floor, and they said that if you didn't jabber off in some kind of unknown language, you weren't saved." "Where's that at?" "A tent meeting on the other side of Louisville. The group calls themselves the House of David, and they're calling these meetings the School of the Prophets. Colored people, of course." "Oh, that explains it," said Bill, knowing how fanatically some colored people express their religion. "There were a lot of white people there, too."
"Really? Did they do that, too?"
"Yes, they did it, too."
"That's funny. And people get mixed up in stuff like that."
Bill shook his head.
"Well, I guess we're bound to get those things."
The report sparked Bill's curiosity, and Monday night he drove across the river to Louisville to check it out. Although he didn't see anyone rolling on the floor, the crowd certainly was excited about something, and they did seem to have some strange doctrines. During the service, an unusual middle-aged man stood up to testify. He reminded Bill of an Old Testament prophet, with graying hair down to his shoulders and a curly beard that tumbled down his chest. His testimony was as striking as his appearance. He introduced himself as John Ryan from Dowagiq, Michigan. He said the Lord had told him to come down to Louisville, Kentucky to testify at that meeting. He spoke about the power of God, the fire of Pentecost, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. His testimony carried such energy and conviction that Bill decided he wanted to meet this peculiar man. They talked for a long time after church. John Ryan said that as a young man he was an acrobat in a circus. For years he belonged to the Catholic Church, but after he gave his heart to Jesus Christ, he became a Pentecostal, and now he traveled as the Lord led him, testifying about the power of God wherever he went. Bill told him about the seven-part vision he had seen in June of 1933. When John Ryan learned that one of the parts foresaw Mussolini's invasion of Ethiopia, Ryan could scarcely contain his enthusiasm and asked if they could talk more about it later. That was fine with Bill, so he invited the older man home to spend the night. In the morning, they sat for a long time around the kitchen table while Bill shared some of his uncanny experiences. He felt more freedom talking to this stranger than he did talking to the ministers whom he had known for years. John Ryan encouraged Bill to pay close attention to the visions, suggesting that they might be the voice of God speaking to him. He then talked about something he called the Pentecostal experience, which he said was the power of God as a dynamic living force in a Christian's life. Bill couldn't grasp his meaning. The man used unfamiliar terms like baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues. But one thing was clear. John Ryan definitely believed in what he was saying. He grew animated as he talked. Suddenly, he threw up his hands and began to speak in some kind of gibberish language. After a minute, he stopped. Then he walked around the table, laid his hands on Bill's shoulders, and said, "Brother Billy, this is the interpretation. You're just a lad now. There's a lot of youth to you yet, but someday that will settle down and God Almighty will use you to stir the nations." Chapter 18, Mistake After Mishawaka. The year was 1936. Several times over the next 6 months, William Branham invited John Ryan to stay in his home. Although Ryan's habit of speaking in tongues made Bill uneasy, Bill certainly respected the older man's faith in Jesus Christ. John Ryan prayed often for the Lord to guide him through each day. Then with spiritual ears, he listened for an answer. He called this being led by the Holy Spirit. John lived in Dowagiq, Michigan, a small town about 300 miles north of Jeffersonville, just across the Indiana state line. He invited Bill to come and visit him, enticing him with reports of the excellent fishing on nearby Lake Pawpaw. Bill was tempted.
Although he hadn't had a vacation in years, the cost of such a trip still concerned him. Hope had saved up $8 from her wages at the shirt factory. How could he justify spending his wife's hard-earned savings on a vacation when there were so many other things they needed? Hope had a different idea. Since she had saved the money out of her wages, she felt she should have a say in how it was spent, and she wanted her husband to use it to take a break. Bill said he would, and he wanted her to go with him. Hope declined, saying she would rather stay at home and take care of 9-month-old Billy Paul. Besides, she was now 3 months pregnant with her second child. Many mornings she felt tired and listless, so she didn't think she could enjoy the vacation anyway. So in June of 1936, Bill gassed up his Model T Ford and headed north on vacation. When he reached Dowagiac, Michigan, Mrs. Ryan made him feel welcome. To Bill's surprise, John Ryan wasn't there. Mrs. Ryan explained, "The Lord called him to go somewhere down by Indianapolis." Billy looked around the little two-room shanty. The cupboards had no doors, and he could see they were empty. "You mean you let that man run off like that and leave you here without anything in the house to eat?" "Oh, but Brother Bill, he's God's servant," she said. Bill thought, "Well, bless your dear heart, old sister. If you think that much of your husband, then I won't criticize him either." After a full day of fishing on Lake Pawpaw, Bill brought his catch back to Mrs. Ryan's house. She didn't even have grease to fry the fish, so Bill drove into town and bought her some groceries. On Saturday morning, Bill headed back home. Coming through the small city of Mishawaka, Indiana, he spotted a car with a big sign on its side that said, "Jesus Only." Bill thought, "What does that mean?" Then he saw another car with "Jesus Only" on its side. Then another and another. This sign seemed to be everywhere, plastered on Cadillacs, Buicks, Fords, and even bicycles. Curious, Bill followed one of the cars, which led him to a large church building at the edge of town. The adjoining streets and several vacant lots were jammed with parked cars, most of which displayed the same intriguing sign, "Jesus Only." As Bill drove by the church, he could hear singing coming from its open windows. The congregational singing was accompanied by individuals screaming and shouting. It sounded like the same kind of worship service Bill had seen in Louisville when he had visited that group called the House of David. He thought, "Say, here is where I'll see what Holy Rollers are about." Parking his car, he walked inside. The sanctuary was packed with at least 2,000 people, both white and black. Bill had to stand up in the back and look over the heads of the crowd to see what was going on. Somewhere up in front, a piano jangled. The people sang and clapped with gusto. One of them, "I'm so glad I can say I'm one of them." Women screamed, sending shivers up Bill's spine. Then someone started dancing in the aisle just as hard as he could dance. Soon others joined him. The whole crowd seemed to rock and sway to the music. At first Bill thought, "My, phew, what church manners! What in the world is the matter with these people?" But the longer he stood there, the better he felt. He thought, "There ain't nothing wrong with these people. They ain't crazy. They're just excited." When the preaching started, Bill learned that it was a national Pentecostal convention. They had to hold it in the North because racial segregation still plagued the South. A young preacher spoke about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, pointing his finger while he preached. To Bill, it seemed like the man was pointing directly at him. This preacher kept referring to scriptures like Acts 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And Acts 10, 44 and 46, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." That is part of the Bible, Bill thought. I just never saw it like that before. Maybe there is something to this after all. The longer he listened, the more he liked what he heard. By the time the service ended, he was thinking, "There's one thing I've got to say for these people. They're not ashamed of their religion. I believe I'll come back tonight." Bill really wanted to stick around and find out what this baptism of the Holy Ghost was all about, so he went out to the car to count his nickels, dimes, and pennies. He had $1.75 left. Since he knew about how much gas it would take him to get home, he figured he might have only 20 cents to spare. That wasn't enough to rent a tourist court for the night, but no matter, he could make do by sleeping in a cornfield. Driving downtown, Bill bought a sack of stale rolls for a nickel, figuring he could easily live off these for 2 days. He ate one of the rolls, put the rest on the back seat, then drove back to church for the evening meeting. Before the service got started, a man walked out on the platform and said, "Tonight we want all the preachers, regardless of their denomination, to come up here and sit on the platform." Over 200 ministers made their way to the front, Bill among them. They sat in chairs behind the pulpit, facing the audience. When they were all seated, the man behind the pulpit said, "We haven't got time for all of you ministers to preach, so we want each of you to walk by the microphone here and just say who you are and where you're from." The microphone hung down from the ceiling by its cord, dangling a couple of feet above the pulpit. Bill had never seen a microphone before. He eyed it with curiosity as he walked by and said, "William Branham, evangelist, Jeffersonville, Indiana." That night, Bill saw strange and intriguing sights that he would remember the rest of his life. There were two men sitting in the audience that seemed specially used by God. He had noticed them earlier in the afternoon, and now they were at it again. One man would rise and speak in an unknown language, like a machine gun firing. Then the other man would stand and interpret in English what the first man had said in his unknown tongue. After a while, they would do it again, only vice versa. Marveling at how spiritual these two men must be, Bill decided he must talk to them before he went home. When it came time for the preaching, an old black man hobbled up onto the platform. He wore a long black coat with a velvet collar. A rim of white hair circled the back of his head. He looked so feeble and frail, Bill wondered, "They're not going to have that poor old fella preach, are they?" That is exactly what they were going to do. The old gentleman came to the microphone and said, "Dear children, I'm going to take my text tonight from Job 38, verses 4 to 7. He opened his Bible and read, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. From there, instead of bringing his subject down to earth, this old preacher went back in time 10 million years to describe what happened in heaven when the earth was just a thought in God's mind. Then he came ahead through time, through the dispensations, following the horizontal rainbow all the way into the millennium and on into the new heaven and the new earth. By now he was so happy he hollered, 'Glory to God! You think I've got a new kind of religion? Brother, I just bought a brand new case of old-time religion. Whoopee!' He jumped up in the air, clicked his heels together, and shouted, 'Hallelujah! There ain't enough room up here for me to preach,' and off the platform he bounced just as nimble as a child." Bill gaped in amazement. He thought, "If the baptism of the Holy Ghost will make an old man act like that, what will it do if it got on me?" After church, Bill stopped at a water hydrant for a drink of water, ate some of his rolls, then drove into the countryside and parked in a cornfield. His good pants were wrinkled beyond hope, so he tried to press his coarsely woven seersucker trousers. Laying them out on the front seat of his car, he unhooked the back seat and laid it on top, hoping that by morning the weight of the seat would smooth out the creases in his pants. Then he lay down in the grass under a cherry tree and prayed, "Lord, what is this thing I've stumbled into? Is this what John Ryan called the Pentecostal experience? Lord, help me to know what this is all about. I've never seen a more religious people in all my life. I don't know exactly what it is they have, but I feel this is what my hungry heart is searching for. God, somehow give me favor with these people. Sometime long after midnight, he wadded up his shirt to use for a pillow and dozed off. In the morning, Bill examined his seersucker trousers. They had not improved much, although they still looked better than his other pants. As for his good shirt, it was a mess. Bill's Baptist training made him feel he should always dress in his best clothes before walking into the house of God. He wondered if he could bring himself to go to church in seersucker trousers and a t-shirt. Then he thought, why not? Nobody knows me here. I'll be all right. He got to church early. As the sanctuary filled with people, a black man sat down on one side of him and a white woman on the other. After the song service, a man stepped up to the microphone and said, last night at the platform, the youngest minister we had here was an evangelist by the name of William Branham from Jeffersonville, Indiana. We want him to come forward and bring the morning message. Bill could scarcely believe his ears. He looked down at his tacky clothes, then unconsciously scooted a little lower in his seat. The man repeated, is there anybody here knows the whereabouts of William Branham, an evangelist from Jeffersonville? He was on the platform last night. We want him to bring the message this morning. Bill sank in his seat a little lower yet. The colored man sitting next to him leaned over and asked, say, do you know him? He didn't want to lie to the man, so Bill whispered, yes, I know him. Is he here? Yes, he's here, but... Then go get him. That really put Bill on the spot. Well, look, brother, I'll tell you, I am he. The black man smiled and nodded. I thought you was getting down there kind of low about something. So get on up there and preach. No, I can't go up there with this on. Bill held out a pinch of his white t-shirt. Them people don't care how you's dressed. Go on up. No, sir, I really can't. The microphone echoed again. Has anyone found Reverend Branham? The black man raised his hand with his finger pointing down at Bill and hollered, here he is! Here he is! Slowly, Bill stood up. Every eye in the building turned his direction. His face flushed so red that his ears seemed to be on fire. With his Bible under his arm, Bill walked up the center aisle and mounted the platform. Sheepishly, he stepped in front of the pulpit. The crowd made him nervous. The way he was dressed made him nervous. Even that newfangled microphone made him nervous. But most of all, he was nervous because he did not have anything on his mind to preach on. So he just started talking. Well, folks, I don't know much about the way you all preach. I was just coming up the road and... He set the binding of his Bible down in the pulpit and let the pages fall open at random. As he talked, he glanced at the first verse on the page. It was Luke 16:23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he cried. Instantly, Bill recognized the story about a rich man who neglected a beggar named Lazarus. Then the rich man died and went to hell. Bill had his sermon. He read this story to the audience, then preached. There sits the rich man in hell. Why was he tormented? He saw there were no flowers there. Then he cried. He saw there were no children there. Then he cried. He saw there were no songs there. Then he cried. Bill continued along this line, showing the final tragedy of a life that had rejected the gospel. The longer he preached, the deeper these Pentecostal people entered into his theme, until the crowd churned with emotion. There was no peace there, he cried. There was no love there, he cried. There were no Christians there. Then he cried. There was no God there. Then he cried. Finally, Bill cried. The crowd rose to its feet and screamed out to God for mercy. Here the meeting seemed to blur into Bill's mind, and he lost himself somewhere in the emotional swirl of people moving. The next thing he knew, he was standing out in the churchyard. A big burly man came up to him and said, "You say you're an evangelist?" "Yes, sir." "I'm Elder Johnson from Texas. How about coming down to Texas and holding me a revival?" Bill eyed the man's high-heeled cowboy boots and his 10-gallon cowboy hat. Are you a preacher?
I sure am.
Just then a smaller man walked up, dressed in checkered knickers like old-fashioned golfers wore. I'm Reverend Smith from Miami, Florida. I have 500 saints in my church, and I'd like you to come hold me a revival, too. Bill raised his eyebrows and thought, I guess my seersucker trousers and T-shirt ain't so much out of line after all. A woman stepped up and said, I do missionary work with the Indians in northern Michigan. While you were preaching, the Lord told me to ask you to come help me with the Indians.
Just a minute, said Bill. Let me get a piece of paper.
While he scribbled down names and addresses, more ministers came up to him with the same request, until Bill had enough invitations to last him a year of traveling. Bill felt ecstatic. His life was going to change. He could hardly wait to get back home and tell Hope. But before he headed home, there were two more men Bill wanted to meet. He searched the crowd outside the church until he spotted one of the men who had impressed him during the meetings with such a mighty show of tongues and interpretations. Bill made his way over and introduced himself. Say, you're the young man that preached this morning, said the older gentleman. Have you got the baptism of the Holy Ghost?
I'm a Baptist.
But have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?
Well, brother, I haven't got what you've all got.
Have you ever spoke with tongues?
No, sir.
I'll tell you right quick that you haven't got the Holy Ghost.
Bill shrugged.
Well, if that's what it takes to get the Holy Ghost, then I haven't got it. As they talked, Bill watched the man closely, searching for the man's spirit. Although Bill didn't understand the unique gift he possessed, he was learning how to use this gift to gain his ends. He had discovered that if he really wanted to know something about someone, he could usually find it out if he talked to that person long enough to catch his spirit. Now the older Christian seemed to sense that something peculiar was going on because his eyes darted back and forth nervously. Bill kept the conversation focused on the meetings, and soon the vision came. Bill felt satisfied this man was genuine, a real Christian. Convinced that now he was on the right track, Bill's soul was set ablaze with desire for more of God. On the way back to his car, he came across the second man who had impressed him in the audience. Bill introduced himself. The man asked, "What church do you belong to?"
"I'm a Baptist."
"Do you have the Holy Ghost yet?"
"I don't know. I haven't got what you all have got."
"Have you ever spoken tongues?"
"No, sir."
"Then you haven't got it." All the while they were talking, Bill sought to catch this man's spirit also. When the vision finally came, it cracked the man's life open like a rotten egg. Bill saw this man was married to a black-headed woman, but was presently living with a blonde woman and had two children by her. The vision continued in shocking detail. Here was a blatant hypocrite. This man was not Jesus only. He was Sunday only. In the vision, Bill saw him sitting in a tavern, drinking and cursing, then sitting in church on Sunday, speaking in tongues and prophesying. Bill's thoughts recoiled in horror. Lord, forgive me. The spirit among these people has got to be wrong, or else how could this hypocrite stand in church and prophesy? Bill excused himself and quickly found his car. As he drove away from Mishawaka, his thoughts bounced around in his head as much as his worn-out Ford bounced up and down on the road. Lord, I can't understand it. How could the genuine Holy Spirit fall on that real Christian and on that hypocrite at the same time? It can't be. Maybe I'm deceived, but I just can't see that in the Bible. I think I should just leave this tongues and prophecy business alone. Then Bill recalled what Jesus said in Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Bill thought, that is the scripture. What am I going to do with it? The puzzle would not resolve itself, so he let it lie, turning his thoughts instead to all those invitations he had tucked in his back pocket. His spirit began to revive. His dream stretched forth wings like an eagle and soared high above the clouds, looking down with anticipation upon his future road. He remembered what the Lord had told him the day he laid the cornerstone of his tabernacle. Do the work of an evangelist. It looked like God was now making a way for him to do just that. By the time Bill drove up to his house, he felt so excited he was ready to pack and leave the next day. Hope came running out to meet him, her long black hair streaming in the wind. As soon as they embraced, Hope sensed his excitement. Bill, what are you so happy about? Honey, I found the greatest church in the world. Where have you been? Up around Mishawaka. Honey, you talk about a church. These people scream and shout. They aren't ashamed of their religion. Hope raised her eyebrows skeptically. They're not holy rollers, are they? I don't know what kind of rollers they are, but they got something I need. I saw a 90-year-old man become young again. Some of the people speak in unknown tongues, and others interpret what they said. And preaching! They preach until they're out of breath, bend their knees plumb to the floor, come back up, catch their breath, and start again. I've never heard anything like it in my life. And looky here. Bill flaunted the paper with his names and addresses. All these pastors want me to come and preach for them, from Michigan clear down into Texas. I'm going to quit my job, leave my church, and start preaching full-time out among these people. I've got enough invitations to last me a year. Will you go with me? Without a moment's hesitation, Hope said, Bill, when I married you, I promised I would stick with you until death separated us. Sure, I'll go with you. Besides, if those people are as happy as you say they are, I would like to have that experience too. What do they call it? They call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's go find Jesus like that. The next step was to tell their parents. When Bill approached his mother, Ella said, Billy, I remember a dream I had just a few days after you were converted. I saw you standing on a white cloud preaching to the whole world. Vaguely, Billy remembered her telling him about the dream years ago. Bill shrugged. Well, I don't know about the whole world, but I sure will be preaching all over the States. And, Mama, you should see how excited these people are about Jesus. They're not one bit ashamed to shout his name. A long time ago down in Kentucky, we had what we called old-style Baptists. They used to carry on like that, shouting and screaming. That's real heartfelt religion, Billy. I believe in heartfelt religion, Mama. She patted his arm. I know you do, Billy. I trust that God will bless you. However, it was a different story when they went to tell Hope's mother. By now, Mr. and Mrs. Brumbach had separated. Charlie Brumbach had moved up to Fort Wayne, Indiana. Mrs. Brumbach still lived in her Jeffersonville home. Sitting on the porch with Hope and her mother, Bill said, Mrs. Brumbach, I found a wonderful group of people. Hope and I are planning to go out and travel among them. Then he told her about what happened at Mishawaka. Mrs. Brumbach frowned. William, I'll give you to understand that I'll never give my daughter permission to go out with a bunch of holy roller trash like that. Oh, but Mrs. Brumbach, this was the happiest bunch of people in the world. They're not ashamed of their religion. I like that. Trash, she insisted. They're nothing but trash. Don't you realize that those are just people that the other churches have kicked out? I'll never give you permission to drag my daughter out amongst backwash like that. The very idea. But Mrs. Brumbach, down in my heart, I feel that the Lord wants me to go with them people. Trash, she repeated. William, why don't you stick with your church until you get paid for it? Then get yourself a parsonage and act like somebody that has some sense. Do you think I could be happy knowing you're dragging my daughter across the country? Today she eats and tomorrow she doesn't. Never having a change of clothes or a decent dress to wear? Mrs. Brumbach, this isn't a dress proposition. The thing of it is, I feel that God wants me to do it. No, indeed. I will never permit my daughter to go out into such trash as that. Here Mrs. Brumbach turned and glared accusingly at Hope. "And if she goes, her mother will go to her grave with a broken heart." Hope gasped. "Mother, do you mean that?"
"That's just what I mean."
Hope cried. Bill put his arm around her. "But Mrs. Brumbach, she's my wife."
"But she's my daughter."
Bill said, "Yes, ma'am." He stood up and walked off the porch towards the car. Hope came running after him. "Billy, regardless of what Mother says, I'll stay with you."
"Oh, that's all right. Let's just forget it."
"But, Bill, if you feel God wants you to go, then you should go."
Bill sighed. "Honey, I guess I'm carrying water on both shoulders, but I don't want to hurt your mother's feelings.
What if something should happen to her while we were out on the road? Then you'd spend the rest of your life wondering if you broke your mother's heart. Let's just put it off for a while." So Bill ignored God's first call into nationwide evangelism. It turned out to be the worst mistake he ever made in his life, a mistake that would soon have disastrous consequences.